Ephesians chapter 1, reading from verse 4 to verse 10. For God chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and to be blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put in effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring all things into unity in heaven and on earth under Christ. We started this journey in Ephesians, okay? So a wonderful letter. And many people regard it as right up there among the writings of the New Testament. And I'm sure last week Katie was telling you a bit about where it comes from. Most people think it was written by Paul, but not everyone. Paul tends to write a bit discursively and so on. It's not his usual style of writing. But then some people think he was in prison when he wrote it, so he would have had a bit more time to think things through. So most people think it was by Paul, but not everyone. And then it's written to the Ephesians, and I reckon they bagged the last copy and then it was discovered in their vaults, because actually it probably was actually intended as a general letter. So that, of course, includes the Ephesians, but the feeling is it's probably a general letter. And the reason for that is that he loved the Ephesians church, spent a lot of time with them. When he writes them, he usually writes kind of greetings to them, and or to churches, greetings. And there's no kind of greetings in this. It's got the feel of something more general. So Paul is talking about in Christ. What, these things. In Christ we were chosen. That's where he starts, isn't it? In Christ we were chosen. And I just love that. I think back to when I was a school kid in East London and I was skinny and little and all that lot. And if we had to be chosen for whose side we were going to go on in the playground, I sat there hoping I'd be chosen. I wonder whether you've ever had that experience, you know. Will I get chosen or not? Will I be the last one left? It's a bit like when I was a sixth former and we went to the girls' school for a dance, and you can see all the girls sitting over there and they're all, you can see them all worried they won't be chosen. Or perhaps we were as well. There is something lovely about being chosen. The word for chosen here, it's the same word that they use when they talked about choosing the new apostle, new disciple. Remember when they cast lots? And so it's a deliberate wanting to have someone. We're chosen. And I'm also reminded of that lovely verse in, I think it's 1 John, where he says, you didn't choose him, he chose you first. Do you know that verse? You didn't choose him, he chose you first. Talking about God's love. And then it says, we were chosen before creation. And I just love that one. One of the things I love doing when I go out on my little trips to South Sudan is I love it if I'm allocated the kind of business of starting it all off with the bedrock of God's love. Because that's what you have to build on. And I generally get two or three people out the front with me. And I say, and you're the Father, you're the Son, and you're the Holy Spirit, right? And I get them all to hug each other, okay? Because the Father loves the Son, loves the Holy Spirit, which is, by the way, why we talk about our faith being based on relationship. God is love. So that right at the very center of everything is relationship. The love, the Father loving the Son loving the Holy. And then I get them to dance. Because a lot of the medieval mystics talked about the Trinity as the dance of love, which I think is a lovely image, isn't it? And then it talks about then turning to face outwards. So you know, I get them to stop hugging and turn around and all link arms and look outwards, which is a lot less comfortable, as it always is. Much easier to be a church that is all huggy-muggy inward. When you're actually looking outward, it becomes more difficult, doesn't it? Imagine it all like that. And of course, that's also a bit like a crucifixion position when you're trying to hug each other that way. And so they start looking outwards. And the nature of love is always to want people to love, isn't it? You know, if you know somebody who's very loving, they just go around and they love loving people, yeah? Isn't it? And that's the nature of love, to reach out. So here is this Father, Son, Holy Spirit, love right at the center of everything, relational thing, and they have this brilliant idea. Let us create men and women in our own image. Let us create. And if you actually read Genesis 2 account, you'll see those words, let us create. So that you find in Genesis 1, in fact, as well, that the creation story, starting with the God the Father sending out the Word, which is, of course, God the Son, isn't it? The Word goes out. In the beginning was the Word, says John's Gospel. And you find the Holy Spirit is hanging around, brooding over the chaos of the waters. And that's a sign in Jewish thinking of order out of chaos was to do with God's presence bringing order out of chaos. So there, at the very beginning, is this wonderful act of creation to make us, because we were already chosen, right? And I also love that psalm. You know that psalm that talks about being known while I was being knit together in my mother's womb? You knew me. 139, I think, isn't it? You knew me even while I was being knit together in my mother's womb. So even then we were known. I think that's lovely. And the other thing that's lovely about God is, of course, it's the nature of love to want to see other people flourish, isn't it? You love someone, you love to see them flourish. And one of the things about God is that he draws us into his work so that we become his hands in helping other things happen. I just think that's really brilliant, that in creation we're made, but then we're given a share in creation called procreation. We go out and we procreate. And then it says we were chosen to be holy and blameless. And I don't know about you, but I don't always feel very holy and blameless. Holy, the word literally means set apart for God. In the days of the Jewish temple, the priests had the Jewish priests had a headband, and it said "Holy unto the Lord." Of course, with Anglican vicars and other clergy, they realised your thing has slipped a bit. Your laurel has slipped a bit and ended up round your neck. But that's the intention, to remind yourself that you're meant to be holy unto God, that you're separated out in some way. Difficult if you love being one of the lads, but that's the reality of Christian life sometimes. So we were made to be holy and blameless. And of course, we were made to be blameless because Adam was created as an innocent in the story, and it's us that brings in fallenness, our free will. But it's not the way we were meant to be, so that in the end, when there's restoration, we'll be back to being holy and blameless, if you see what I mean. Then it says, in love he predestined us, or that difficult word, predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. Or these days we would say sonship and daughtership, to be his children. predestined to be his children. And I mean, to me that speaks of a God who even before anything else was going on had already worked out that we were to be his children. Created to be loved, then created to be his children from the beginning. Some people in the past got very hung up on this word predestination. They said, so that means some of us are predestined and some of us are not. So it's already sorted out who's in the kingdom, so we won't bother to evangelize. Because it's all, they're in, we're not in, we're the ones who are in, they're not, and so on. As if somehow or other it was overriding human freedom, but I don't think many of us believe that. We actually think God may know what we're going to do, but we have that choice. Predestined in the sense of his will being that we should be. And we're predestined to be sons and daughters in accordance with his pleasure and will. And I always love that because wherever I am, and Craig and I have been blessed in being able to travel a bit to be with churches. We haven't travelled as tourists. We've always gone to be with churches. And wherever we've been, we always think to ourselves, this is my brother and this is my sister. Because if we're sons and daughters of the same father, then we are brothers and sisters to each other. I mean, it was also one of the great things that got church unity going, concern for church unity, that we should see ourselves as one family. So we are called to sons and daughters in accordance with his pleasure and will to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has given us freely in the ones he loves. And there is something about all that God is doing and has been doing that makes us want to praise him, I think. When I wake up in the morning, mostly, I look out and I think I'm grateful for the new day. I'm grateful to be alive. Grateful to be a Christian. Grateful to be married to Credit. Yeah. And praise God. Yeah. And somebody said to me, by the way, years ago, I don't know whether Katie or Phyllis had this same thing said to them, but they said, praise is the royal road to being in intimate presence of God. That actually, if you want to go and get into God's presence, then spend a little bit of time just praising him. So this was done in order that we might praise him, so that we can see all that's been done for us and give thanks and praise to him. And then it talks about redemption. It says, in Jesus we have redemption through his blood. And that took me right back to my childhood. Because when I was a kid, if you wanted to redeem something, you went up the pawnbrokers. Okay, East London, probably everywhere all over England, but certainly after the war when money was less than tight, I mean, there was, nobody had any, people would pawn things. I don't know whether I heard it from then or whether I've been watching too much of Call the Midwife, but I do remember somebody saying, asking, can you lend me some money? And they said, oh, well, I haven't got any, but I've got a ring, I'll go and pawn it, and then I can lend you some money. And that would be typical of my childhood, by the way. I will go and pawn my ring so I can lend you some money. So redemption was about buying back precious things, wasn't it? Go up there and you buy back your precious ring or your mum's necklace or something. But redemption is also a biblical term. If you think about the presentation of Jesus in the temple, which some of us thought about last week, okay, being Candlemas, what did they do? They were presenting Jesus as the firstborn son and saying, here you are, God, here's our firstborn son. And then within their tradition, if they wanted Jesus to come back to be with the family, they redeemed him by offering a sacrifice. If you were poor, it was two doves, and that's what they did, because they were poor. Whereas if you think about the story of Samuel, He was taken to the temple and he stayed there, didn't he? So redemption is there. And another story that I love and Creddy loves is Ruth. Do you love Ruth? Your God will be my God. Where you go, I will be. Remember that? Ruth? Just lovely. And who is it who looks after Ruth? It's Boaz, isn't it? Not Ruth, but Naomi. Yeah, no, Ruth. Boaz. And what does he do? He redeems the land and in the process gets her as wife. Redemption. So redemption's got this idea of buying something back with a cost. And the cost here, it says, is Christ's blood. The cross, the whole business of Christ on the cross. We have redemption through his blood. And it says, the forgiveness of sins, which is good news for people like me and you, isn't it? That we can start each day anew, not be burdened by the past. We can give it to God. And it's interesting again that, sorry to keep quoting my South Sudan stuff, but that's where God seems to speak to me a lot. We're talking about forgiveness there, forgiveness of each other. Philip was talking about it on Sunday, and how to be forgive. If you're going to have forgiveness, if you're going to forgive somebody else, you first have to deal with the pain, and you have to be honest and own the issues. And so that's what we do with God, in a way. But we get forgiveness. We get forgiveness in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. God's grace, we get forgiveness. Doesn't cost us, it cost him. It does cost us a bit because we have to face ourselves. We genuinely say sorry. Do you all know what grace stands for? I'm sure some of you do. I learned this when I was a young Christian, a baby Christian at 21 or something. And I learned this, grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Hands up those who already knew that. Oh, okay, I thought everybody knew that. It's like a bit like, what would Jesus do and all that stuff. I'll say it again then. Grace. God's, riches at Christ's expense. In other words, God gives us everything and Christ pays it. And then lastly, we come really to the theme, which actually is the central theme of the whole letter as well, which is to do with this great thing that's being worked out. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will. Mystery, something which was mysterious and unknown and hidden, is now being revealed according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. And what was that thing? That thing was to put into effect, when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and earth under Christ. Now, there's two bits to this. It says, when the time reaches its fulfillment. And I think there, it's talking about the second coming, the coming of the kingdom of heaven on earth. But that itself raises issues for us, because if we worship Christ as king, then there is a bit of the kingdom. And so the kingdom of heaven for us is both coming and here. It's as if that is the kingdom, you know, where everything is good, sickness is healed, sins forgiven, people are loving each other, there is justice and peace and so on. And this is our earthly state, where not always those things are happening. And then as we pray for the kingdom to come, they begin to overlap so that the kingdom starts to be coming on earth. We pray for it, don't we? Your kingdom come on earth. Yeah? So we're praying for that. And then eventually, when Christ finally comes again, you won't see this one, you'll see this one. because we'll be totally living in the kingdom. But at the moment, we live in what somebody wonderfully called the overlap. I don't know if any of you remember a lady called Jean Darnell, writing in the 60s, but she wrote a brilliant book called Life in the Overlap. And what she was saying is we live in both these. We live in the earth because we still get sick and we still sin, but we also live a bit in heaven because we've seen Jesus. We see some of that vision. We have a longing for justice and peace and so on. And in the end, finally, heaven will come on earth. That's what we pray for, isn't it? Your kingdom come on earth, New Jerusalem, the time when there's perfect justice and perfect love. And at that time, says Paul, the divine plan is that everything will at long last be united. The broken strands of human differences and disagreements and jealousies will all be joined together with the love knot into one. There'll be no more division between Jew and Gentile. That would have been important for them, but also no division between male or female. We'll at long last realise that men can be compassionate and women can be brilliant architects. We have no division between Christians. People won't be asking, what kind of a Christian are you, a Baptist or a Methodist or whatever? No, we'd be one, the unity. All would be united in Christ. All the divisions ended. Everything would be brought together in him. Because in the end, there'll be perfect love there. And perfect love casts out fear. And that's the underlying theme that you'll meet again as we go through Ephesians, that great vision of unity. And not just unity between Christians. It says all things will be united in him under Christ. All things. So that Christ at last will reign triumphant. And as for you and me, I think we'll be having a party and other things. So it's lovely thoughts, isn't it? That's Paul's letter is jammed, packed with lovely, isn't it? Chosen. You own that? Do you feel you've been chosen? And chosen to be blameless and holy? So there's a kind of direction that we're aided with. Saved through grace. God's riches at Christ's expense, and then the great vision of unity, all things united in him.